How are you going to respond to that? We don't have much time to spend on each one, but I mean, 3 or 4 minutes.
When God created Adam, He also created a woman. So, man and woman is what it's supposed to be.
That's right. And that's an excellent place to take them. All the way back to the beginning. In fact, the Lord handled it in just that way in Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 1, when the religious leaders came to Him and questioned Him, "Is it lawful to put away your wife for every cause?" And He said, "Have you not read that He which made them at the beginning?" The Lord took them all the way back to the creation account and said, "This has been the pattern, this has been the principle, this has been what God designed from the very beginning." In fact, I agree with it. I think that's the best place, the best argument that can be given to that. Because again, we're talking about religiously, use that again loosely, religiously minded individuals who propagate that at the beginning. How else would you answer that? Without excuse and so forth. So again, take them to the beginning and point those things out very kindly. Show them what God has not approved of. Show what God has stated the consequences of this particular behavior has been. That in the New Testament, they were without excuse and that God condemned that in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that I mentioned to you on Sunday, I think it was Sunday. The fact that he catalogs, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, neither," and he gives the list, among which is those that abuse themselves with mankind or homosexuals. And then he tells him, "You used to do some of these things, including that, but now, after your obedience, you're washed, sanctified, justified." And so, what would be the purpose if they could continue to do those things? And so he shows the comparison. But again, I think it's an interesting question. How do you square that circle? Because we know that that's not in harmony with the Word of God. God saw fit that children were to be born into, and in fact the only way that procreation can take place is by God's design, and that children are to be reared up in homes in the sanctity of marriage. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 talks about that. Marriage is honorable in all, and what's the rest of that? And the bed undefiled. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Particulars of worship are unimportant. I think a lot of these are common. I'm not saying everyone in the religious world believes every one of these. But I'm just saying that I've heard and I've talked with people who do believe the things that we're talking about tonight. The particulars of worship are not important. And so they'll present it this way many times. It is important that we come together for mutual edification. It is important that we worship God. It is a privilege that we have that we can worship God. But what we do when we come together, the Scriptures just simply do not give us instruction. So again, we're asking the question, and how do you square that circle? Because when you look into the Old and the New Testament, it did matter. I told you about the picture, and I think someone just recently reposted this about Nadab and Abihu. So one of them says to the other one, from Leviticus chapter 10, I think maybe the Hayes boys did. I appreciate that too. So one of them says to his brother, "Well, God didn't say that, or we're not supposed to do it that way." And his brother says, well, God didn't say we couldn't or something to that effect.
And we've,
yeah, God didn't say not to. We've heard that argument before. Well, the Bible doesn't say that we can't do it. As if, since the Bible doesn't say specifically that we can't, that that somehow authorizes the doing of it. And I like pointing out about the Lord's Supper when it comes to that. We use unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, grape juice, the elements of the Lord's Supper, because that's what they used in the New Testament. But suppose I say I don't like that. I don't like the taste of them, that unleavened bread and more wafers. I don't like the taste of that, and I don't like the taste of grape juice. I'd rather have some Coca-Cola and some birthday cake in place of that. And you said, but God didn't say we could do that. Well, God didn't say we could not do that. So bring out the cake and ice cream and the punch. And then the people that you talk to, obviously, what do they typically respond to that? Now, I don't mean to say that in a sacrilegious, blasphemous way. You just get the point across. But typically they say, well, that's just being ridiculous. Right? But it's the same concept. Whether it's observing the Lord's Supper, whether it's singing instead, you know, or we're looking at, can we use instrumental, mechanical instrumental music, or we're talking about giving, talking about prayer or teaching. All of that is important. Now, let me hear from you. How do you square, or how do you try to get them to square that circle? We know it can be done, but what do you say?
Well, a conversation I had yesterday at work was that was required to be to each his own.
To each his own?
To each his own. And I said, you want to show me that somewhere in the Scripture? And she said, oh, get it, Rose. they don't try to square the circle. They just kind of like to each his own. Mm-hmm. Whatever you want to do is fine.
And you may have someone who just kind of blows it off and says, oh, whatever. But I'm telling you, some of the best conversations that you can get into are the ones with individuals who are not about to budge on their position. And some of them will come up with some things that you think, how can I possibly... I know that what the Bible says is right. I'm not questioning that. But how am I going to respond to that? And what's the best way to respond to that? And there's been some arguments that people have raised to me that I've never heard that one before. What, you know? And you grow with that. How about John chapter 4, verse 24? God is a spirit, and they that... It's been said that that four-letter word in that passage, must, is the strongest, most emphatic word in the English language because it does not give you room to do otherwise. Must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Here's another one. Time is nearing. I think we have 10 minutes. So, baptism has nothing to do with salvation. We looked at that at length in a sermon just a few weeks ago, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on that. But how do you, anyone want to quickly respond to that? So this is an argument that someone raises to you and says, you folks in the Church of Christ are just a bunch of water dogs, and all you're talking about is trying to drag people to the tub when you need the blood. I shared that with you not too long ago. How do you respond to that? You believe the water saves. And you used that scripture earlier from 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. Very simple passages that show forth that. We don't have to argue against that because we believe exactly what that says. So we don't have to try to explain that passage away. We don't try to have to say, well, I know it says that, but, because we say that's what it says and I believe it. Yeah. Good question. That's right. Getting them to see that. We are free from sin when we've obeyed, right? That form of doctrine, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Buried with Him, how? In baptism. Most, anyone that I ever talked to about salvation believes that salvation is in Christ, and we do too. The Bible says that. 1 Timothy 2:4. But yet we understand that in order to get in Christ, one must be baptized, right? Galatians 3:26 through 28. So again, how do you square that circle? Saying salvation has nothing to do with baptism. When the very Son of God said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned."
Johnny, I think you hit it just a few minutes ago when you said that we see what it says and we believe it. Mm-hmm. That's the difference in the Church of Christ and denomination. They see it, but they don't really believe it. Mm-hmm. And that you can show it, you can tell them, you can talk to them, and just like the Bible says, unless it falls on the honest heart, they're not going to take it.
Good point. Life ends with the grave. You're probably not going to run into many religiously minded individuals who believe this. Jehovah's Witness believe this. Who does? And so, for those who are saved, death is not the end. But for those who are not saved, and those who die in their sin, so to speak, as I'm not sure if they believe that. If you die outside of Christ with no hope, the grave is the end of your existence. But just about every time I hear that, the question that comes to my mind is, what would be the point? What would be the point? Because, yeah, it'd be great to have heaven, but on the other hand, if I can give into and yield to the pleasures of life and what feels good this body and what makes me feel good, and then when I die, it's over and I know nothing else about anything, then what's the point? Why not go ahead and eat, drink, be merry, play, and do whatever else you want to do, die, and it's over, and you lived your life the way you wanted to. So what's the point?
There'd be no use for that scripture.
If it comes back to you, you can tell. But and actually, just to that point, there'd be no use for any of the scriptures, because again, what would be the general point of that? We know Hebrews 9:27. What's that verse say? And by inspiration, the period was not placed after it is appointed unto men once to die. Period. But what did he say? But after this, that is after death, the judgment. Well, preacher, there's nobody that believes that you are out of existence or that life ends with a grave that is of a religious mind. Let me give you some examples. This is a book that's called Is This Life All There Is? And it's a book that's put out by the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. It's by the Jehovah's Witnesses. The copyright's 1974, but I went through here and marked some things. I'll share a couple of them with you. They say, the Bible clearly shows that conscious existence does not continue by means of a soul or spirit that leaves the body at death. So these are not my words. They are religiously minded people who believe this. Let me give you another one. And we're just not going to get through all of this tonight. There's no way. But they say, you know, according to the Bible, that no soul or spirit separates from the body at death and continues conscious existence. Hence, there is no scriptural foundation for the doctrine of eternal torment after death, for nothing survives that can be subjected to literal torment. Do you believe in a hell? I do too. Anybody here does not believe in hell? Everybody here believes in hell. But if there were a hand to go up, we'd spend some more time on that. The Bible teaches, and again, they who say they believe in the same God that you believe in, say that there's no justification for saying that there is a spirit that separates from the body. What does Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 6 and 7 say? That's right. Ever the silver cord be loosed, or the bowl be broken, or the pitcher broken at the fountain, Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the Spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Folks, either there is a spirit that separates from the body, which is death, a separation, or God's Word isn't true. And I'll go with God every day of the week and twice on Sunday. I hope you will too. I'll give you one more. This is an interesting statement on this topic. There being no forgiveness for such sin, he's talking about Matthew 12:31-32, which I think they're taking it out of context, but all guilty have denied obvious manifestations of God's Spirit pay the penalty for such unforgivable sin by remaining dead forever. No conscious existence. Give me a passage in the Bible that talks about life on the other side of the grave.
Well,
what was that? Good job. Luke 16, that's what I had too. What was you going to say, Rose?
That's okay.
Luke 16? Yeah. So, and that's great. And it may be. If that's the only one we can think of, let me tell you, you probably have one of the best examples in the Bible for evidence and justification that life does not end with a grave. And both of those men died. Both of those men went to be somewhere. The beggar to Abraham's bosom. Yeah, the Transfiguration. Is it Matthew 17, I think, maybe? Check me on that. The Lord talking to two prophets of old that had been dead for hundreds of years. And that statement, I'm the God of the living, not the God of the dead. But again, they're not going to argue with you that the righteous do not cease, or that they cease to exist. It's the unrighteous. John 5:28-29, the Lord said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all, another three-letter powerful word in the Bible, all that are in the graves shall hear His voice and come forth. Who is that all talking about? All the righteous? All the who? Everybody. How do you know that? That's right. Tell you how else, because the passage says so. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. And I don't know, there's probably five or six more points that we just can't get through tonight. But again, I want you to think, that just caught my attention. The question that was asked, how do you square that circle? We're not about trying to square circles. We're about trying to ascertain what the Bible teaches, what God wants us to know with humility, with concern for our souls and concern for the souls of others. And nothing we say, I hope, will come from a heart that would be otherwise. But to see individuals come to knowledge of the truth, obey it, and teach it to others so heaven will be their home. I appreciate your good attention.